We'll continue now with Revelation 3, number 5. And this brings us to the second verse of the first chapter, which reads as follows. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, to understand something of the significance of this second verse in the chapter, we have to understand just what the testimony of Jesus actually is. Now, of course, the answer which, no doubt, Seventh Adventists would give us, and the correct answer too, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But the spirit of prophecy must be understood to be a revealing or a manifesting of something. And obviously, once again, that is the manifestation of Jesus as the wonderful character or exemplification of the principles of God's law. And so it says very distinctly here in this verse that John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let's put those two expressions down here. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, what does a man do? He speaketh. So therefore, you are going to say only those things in life which are a reflection of what you are. Isn't that right? So therefore, the word of God is but the expression of what God himself is, the revealing of what God is. Then what must the testimony of Jesus be? The word of God or the revealing of what Jesus is? Isn't that right? Now, there's a statement in the book Education which I appreciate very much in regard to what Christ was, and this is well worth our consideration because the principles involved here are the principles which are involved also in our ministry for those around about us. Page 78 and 79 of the book Education. Christ alone had experience in all the sorrows and temptations that befall human beings. Never another of woman born was so fiercely beset by temptation. Never another bore so heavy a burden of the world's sin and pain. Never was there another whose sympathies were so broad or so tender. A sharer in all the experiences of humanity, he could feel not only for but with every burdened and tempted and struggling one. Now listen very carefully. What he taught, he lived. I have given you an example, he said to his disciples, that you should do as I have done. I have kept my Father's commandments. John 13 verse 15 and 15 verse 10. Thus, in his life, Christ's words had perfect illustration and support. And more than this, what he taught, he was. His words were the expression not only of his own life experience, but of his own character. Not only did he teach the truth, but he was the truth. It was this that gave his teaching power. It was this that gave his teaching power. 78 and 79 of the book Education. What he taught, he was. This is what gave his teaching power. Now, when it says here in the book of Revelation that John bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, then this book, which is John's teaching, in the sense that, which is John's teaching in the sense that none of us teach, or all that any of us can teach is what God gives us to teach, that John, to teach this effectively, had to have this before he could teach it, not just as a theory in his mind, but as a living principle of his life. Let's turn back a moment to 1 John chapter 1 and read these words. 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In the book Desire of Ages, Sister White takes up the same point on page 805. And this is a statement which is a very, very serious statement. 805 of Desire of Ages reads as follows: the Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. It imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Now, let's take this word to imbue. What does that word mean? It means to put in, doesn't it? Right? It means to saturate, to permeate. As you read last night, I think it was, from Desire of Ages, page 312, is not to be like a dash of colour here and there on the canvas, but it is to be as if the canvas itself were dipped in the colour till every thread of the fabric was dyed a deep, unfading hue. Like? That's right. Yeast through the bread. Everything is permeated through it, right through. Now, we're told here, it imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Now, what are the attributes of Christ? Right, Galatians, the 5th chapter, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, temperance, faith. Those are the attributes of Christ. Now, if you have those things in you, then you will become what? Christ-like, good, you will become the truth. Isn't that right? You will become the truth, and therefore, what you teach, you will be. Now, Sister White says here in Desire of Ages, now note these words. It says this, only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. And that's a solemn statement, isn't it? And you think it through. If only those are to be God's ministers, then what about all the rest of mankind? They cannot be God's ministers. Now, when we use the expression here, God's ministers, this is not limited to those whom God may call into full-time service. It applies to every individual, because where God has put you, the moment that you have become a Christian, what do you become? A minister. Because a minister is one who serves. Isn't that right? A servant. Not a master. Not a lord. Not a judge. Not a king. Not a ruler. But a servant. And the ambition of any true child of God is to become the most efficient possible service, to gather to himself the greatest of talents and powers and abilities, the richest in fillings of the Spirit, so that possessing those gifts, he can minister more effectively and certainly to others and bring to them a greater measure of joy. Isn't that the true ambition of a true Christian? Isn't that the outliving of the very principle of righteousness, the law of self-renouncing love for others? Isn't it? Now, this is worth pursuing a moment further in this respect. Today you will recognize that there are literally thousands of men in the world who claim to be God's delegated messengers. Isn't that true? And yet we know by their teaching, you don't have to look at a man's life necessarily, just ask yourself, what does that man teach? Now, if he doesn't teach the message, then it's impossible for him to have the experience of the message. Isn't that true? It's absolutely true. Because Jesus said in John, the 8th chapter and verse 32, you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall make you free. So if you are teaching error, I don't mean perhaps just some little mistake in regard to who the 144,000 are or something like that, but I am concerned here with teaching basic errors so far as the gospel is concerned. Now, for instance, we had the experience on our journey east this year when we went to a certain place and they gave us the opportunity of teaching the message there. They would give us a hearing, and their attitude was a very condescending one, as if to say, well, we'll listen to what you have to say. So we went and we spent an evening with them, a very unhappy evening for me, because I could see the truth was not going through to them at all. And this man, or one man there in particular, and another man with him, has spent years and years and years publishing and writing and spreading around the world, I guess, and North America in particular. I think that the writings go down to Australia and around the world, what he considered to be a great message of Reformation. He definitely claimed by his very activities to be a messenger sent from God. Well, he heard this message, and later he stood up in a meeting when we were present. Without naming us, he began to talk about what the gospel really is as he saw it. And in the middle of his sermon, he asked this question of his audience. He said, tell me, he said, which comes first, obedience to God's law or a divine nature? Now, if I were to ask you that question, what would you say? Well, that's good. That's right. You must become a good tree before you can produce good fruit. Now, would you believe it? That every person in that audience, every one of them, excepting for the three of us who know this message, every one of them said, obedience comes first and forms a divine nature. Yeah. See? It forms a divine... Now, surely there's no question about the fact that there's a half-truth in that, because when God has given to us a new nature, then it is developed and strengthened by obedience, isn't it? But it's not primarily made that way. Now, when such a man teaches that kind of error, it's impossible for him to have the experience of this message, isn't that right? It's impossible for that man to be the truth. It's impossible for that man to be imbued with the attributes of Christ. Now then, if that is the case, did God ever call that man to his ministry? Well, if he did, this statement isn't true, because Sister White says, only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, only those, she says, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Will God call any other kind of person? Never. That's right. Only a good tree can have good fruit. Now, if this man was not sent of God, then who sent him? Well, yes, let's be a little kind and say he's self-sent. Same thing, of course. Pardon? Oh, sure, it's a miracle. It's absolutely a miracle. We can't make it good. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Only he who in the first case made the man in the Garden of Eden, only he in the second case can remake the man. It took God's power in the Garden of Eden to make a holy nature in Adam and Eve. And when man lost that perfect gift, then for him to have that gift back again, the same power required to put it there in the first case is needed to put it back there in the second case. And in 96th Psalm in verse 5, we have that text which says that all the gods of the nations are idols, but what? The Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. Now in the book, Early Writings, in the chapter on Gospel Order, Sister White says, self-sent messengers are what? A curse to the cause. Self-sent messengers are a curse to the cause. If you want the page, you find in the chapter entitled Gospel Order, which we do intend to study somewhat a little later in the week if we have time and opportunity. Page 99, to be exact. The self-sent messengers are a curse to the cause. 99, yep. Now, let's consider a moment the Apostle John. Of all the apostles that walked with Christ, this man had supremely learned the great characteristics of love, hadn't he? More than any other of Christ's apostles. And because of that, where do we find him standing in fellowship with Christ? As the nearest and the closest. Was it because Christ favored him particularly? Or was it because in the very nature of the case there was a closer bond of fellowship between them? Which was it? The latter, wasn't it? Because in the very nature of the case, he could stand nearest to Christ, because he had a greater fitness to stand there nearest to Christ. And so it is, as we have been noticing clear along, that in this book, John is simply revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the principles of eternal and everlasting righteousness. And when he bare record of what he saw, it was not simply the unrolling of a series of events, but rather those events were in themselves the portraying of these two great opposite principles, the principle of evil in collision with the principle of good. John revealed in this book the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why in verse 3 he says, "Blessed is he that readeth." That's the first thing. Let's notice the three things in this. I'll put them down here on the board so we've got them before our eyes. It's not enough to read them, because we can read them and keep them there in the outer chamber of the soul. But blessed is he that readeth, and what more? And that hear the words of this prophecy, the ones that read and hear, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now then, we read them with the intellectual mind, and then we hear the voice of the Spirit speaking to our hearts, and then God puts those things by this means into our hearts, and we keep or hold those great principles in our lives. Now, we learned in our first study that those who have read the book of Revelation and found in that book only a vindication of themselves, a vindication of the superiority of one people above another, whereby the Seventh-day Adventist Church came to the place where they were fearless in meeting any people anywhere and would come forth from those meetings filled with self-esteem because they had been able to debate their enemies off the platform. Now, if we find that in the book of Revelation, then there's no blessing there for us, is there? But if we find the gospel there, then what wonderful blessing there comes to those who read and hear and keep the principles of this book. Now, have you ever considered, let me read to you just a paragraph here from the book, The Spirit of the Papacy. By the way, there are good supplies in the room now, so be sure and take a copy each of this little book and study it very, very carefully and thoroughly. Now, Jones makes the point here very, very clear and plain on page 575 and 576, or 11 and 12 of the actual booklet. The 575 and 6 is the original paging in the full book. Now, Jones points out here this. He says, in order to change the order of things in the government of God, there would of necessity have to be a change of the law of God. But the law of God is only the transcript of the character of God. It is but the reflection of himself. To call for a change of his law is to call upon God himself to change. And for God to consent to any conceivable change in his law would be only himself to change. And further, it is written, and we have read it, that the justice and the judgment, the righteousness that is expressed in the law of God, which abides in the throne of God, are the habitation, the prop, the stay, the foundation of that throne, and therefore are the foundation of the government of God. Consequently, to propose a change in the law of God, which in itself was proposed in the proposition to change the government of God, was only to propose to remove the foundation of the government of God. But this would be only to destroy the government of God and set up another independent of God and founded not upon righteousness, justice and judgment, mercy and truth, but upon self and selfish ambition only. As only righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne and government of God, as only mercy and truth go before the face of him who sits upon that throne and administers the government, it is evident that this throne and government exist only for the highest good, the chiefest blessing, and the most perfect happiness of all in the universe of God, all expressed in the one word, love. Now, I'm reading this because I want you to ponder the word in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Blessed. And I want you to see, if we possibly can see it, as far as we can see it, that here are these two systems, the system of God, which is based on the principle of righteousness, and here is the system of Satan, which is based also on a principle, and that is a principle of selfish ambition. Now, we have been seeing that in the book of Revelation, this is the great principle which is being taught, and this is the principle of the gospel, which is the embodiment or the outworking of the law of self-sacrificing, self-renouncing love. On this side, we have the mystery of iniquity, which is the doctrine of hatred and selfish ambition. Now, we have to bear in mind that back there in the beginning, the devil came into this program and offered what he called an improvement. He said, there is not only one way of life, there is a better way of life. I'm going to open to you people a door of freedom and liberty, the likes of which you have never known before. Can we today, as we look at Revelation 1 and verse 3, come to understand that there is not an alternative to God's way at all, and that in the very nature of the case, this way can only breed, note my word, can only breed hatred, suspicion, malice, bitterness, strife, and bloodshed. It can only breed those things. And so I'll read another paragraph now before we begin to consider this. Then, if this order of government must go to give place to one whose foundation abides only in self and selfish ambition, everyone for himself and that self supreme, pride and love of supremacy characterizing all who are in any place of power or influence, an envious aspiration of all who are not, begetting universal suspicion and distrust, this would be but to establish an order of government that could be maintained only by a system of everlasting suppression and oppression, in short, a universal and unmitigated tyranny, all expressed in the one word, force. Well, now, it's true, of course, that back there, Lucifer could not see where all this was going, any more than when you get a young person at the age of 14 or 16 years of age and warn them of the end result of their course of action, they can't see where they're going. And they have to learn by bitter experience. Now, come back again, and let's examine this government of God. Now, as we have seen, that in this government there are various levels of position, and each person rises into that level as a result of two things, the grace of God and his own diligent effort. Isn't that right? By the grace of God and their own diligent effort. Now, the diligent effort, of course, doesn't create a good man in us, but let me illustrate it this way. Let's go into your garden again, and you want to grow an apple tree. Now, by the grace of God, you are given, as a free and complete gift, the life which is in that apple seed. Can you make an apple seed? Nobody can. All right, so there's life in that seed, and that life is entirely the gift of God. And that life has talents and potentialities for good and for good only. Now, by the life which comes down from God moment by moment, which is also the grace or the gift of God, in the sunshine and the rain and the electricity that comes down, this seed begins to germinate and to grow. And so it grows. Now, do we just sit back idly and watch it grow? Is diligent effort required to bring forth an abundant harvest? Surely it is. Now, likewise, in the Christian life, God gives us a part of his own life as a gift. And day by day, he imparts to us his own life so that we grow day by day. But now tell me, is diligent, earnest effort needed for us to develop in our talents and abilities, for our love to grow, our righteousness to increase, and for us to become more and more like God? Surely it is. Diligent effort is required. So in God's kingdom, we all come into the level of service or position by the grace of God and our own diligent effort. Now, in that position, every one of us is to be content. And don't you folk find that as you have learned this message, that there settles down into your life a contentment with your lot? ambition after position and power dies away and we're happy to serve. In fact, as the grace of humility grows in our lives, we begin to feel more and more unworthy of our position. Isn't that right? And we tend to retreat from a higher place and to seek an even more obscure place. Now, in this setup, we have the words of Christ, of course, when he said, when you go to a feast, he said, don't take the highest place, because maybe somebody more honorable than you will come in and you'll be asked to step down, which would, of course, be an embarrassment and a disgrace. Take the lowest place, and maybe you might be asked to come up into a higher place. Now, when this attitude of mind and heart is maintained, when everybody is living to serve other people, and if they can help another person to a richer and fuller experience, then there is the supreme joy of their lives. The natural outgrowth of this system can only be what? Joy and blessing and happiness and contentment and perfect unity. What else could that breed but that? Anything else? It can't breed anything else but that. From this kind of fountain, that's the only thing which can come forth. And that's why John says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. In the next study, I plan to turn over to Revelation 17 and study with you the great battle of Armageddon. Not as the portrayal of historical events, although of course you must face the historical events, but rather to see in that story of the coming battle of Armageddon the bringing to its full head of these two principles. This principle, so we can see that in it is self-destruction, and this principle, so we can see in this is life eternal. Now let's turn across to this other side over here now and see what happens. The time came when the devil, then Lucifer, occupying a certain level of service and existence, became discontented with that and began to feel that he should be elevated to a higher position, namely, to come up and occupy a position of equality with Christ in the kingdom. Let me read to you some of the ways in which A.T. Jones has expressed this in this little book, The Spirit of the Papacy. Page 573. When he had thus corrupted his wisdom, it is not strange that he should follow and even be charmed with a line of false reasoning. Being only a creature, he could not fathom at once the eternal purpose which God had purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he now began to measure all things by his own perverted conceptions and to reason only from what he could see. And having separated from God, all that he could see was only in the perverted light through the gloom of his own corrupted wisdom. Thus again, in the nature of things as they now were, all his reasonings were altogether from himself. And so, measuring all things by his own confused conceptions, beginning and ending all things in himself, this was still to put himself in the place of God and to make himself equal with God. Let's pause just a moment now, because we have seen this same thing happen again and again in our present, during our life's experience. In fact, you will recognize that in your own life, this thing has happened, and there's always a temptation, even in your Christian experience, for this thing to happen. Because this happened to Lucifer when? When he was a sinner? No, when he was perfect, right? And if it could happen to him in his perfection, it could happen to us in our perfection, especially with the devil outside there to prompt us to these ambitions and to these thoughts. Now you consider the reasoning that passes through our mind. We see a problem. We see a situation. We have a longing to see the work of God prosper. Have you ever noticed in your own life a tendency to think of how the work would go if only you were in a certain position? Ever thought that way? If you haven't, then you're pretty unnatural. Ambition is something which, when selfishly pursued, destroys human beings. Now, Lucifer came to that place, and you know, if you haven't seen in your own heart, you've witnessed in the hearts and lives of people in certain situations, where their whole thinking of how things should go and must go circles around themselves and the role that they should play. Just think of Hitler, for instance, and his role in world history, of the modern nations of the world, and you find that all their thinking begins and ends in themselves. But now here's something very interesting. Satan saw no token that the Lord thought of him as he thought of himself. Obviously not. He could see nothing to indicate any purpose on the part of the Lord to exalt him to the dignity and the place which alone he now considered worthy of himself. He could see nothing to indicate any purpose on the part of the Lord to exalt him to the dignity and the place which alone he now considered worthy of himself. He therefore concluded that this failure was only because of a set purpose on the part of Christ, who was equal with God, which set purpose was shared by the Father to keep him down and not to allow in the natural, but in the presence of the heavenly angels, the full display of his powers, lest he himself should be eclipsed. Now, how often do you hear the cry, "I am being discriminated against"? How often? Where did it first begin? Right there in the kingdom of heaven. Right there in the kingdom of heaven. So here's the process. First of all, the devil came to think of himself as being qualified to occupy a position higher than he occupied. But he found no disposition on the part of others to share his thoughts, God least of all. And so then he concluded that the system was all wrong, that God was a grand despot, and was arbitrarily keeping him down where he was. And when he came to that conclusion, naturally the next thing to do was to rebel against the system and break the system up and get rid of this wretched thing that he could see or thought he could see there in the kingdom. And so it says, then it was that he conceived the idea and formed the purpose to supplant him who was equal with God and to make himself indeed and in place equal with God. Then it was, and thus it was, that he thought of the thing to be seized upon, a usurpation to be meditated, a prize to be contended for, to be equal with God. In other words, if God wouldn't put him there, he would put himself there by force. This is from the Spirit of the Papacy, page 10, 9 and 10, I just read there. Now, here is the problem. When Lucifer would thus change from this system to this system, remember that it became a rule which would affect every one of those who stood with him, so that every one of them would gain position also by the same principle of force. And you think of what that means in the very natural order of things. Very well, here I am in this system. It's been established, and of course it has been by the devil's power, and naturally, pride has become the fountain of my life, and I think of just how much better things are going to be run if only I was up there in a higher position. But I find that my friends around me, instead of thinking of how good it would be if I was there, are all thinking of how good it would be if they were there. Let's take a situation, for instance. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples. Now those men carried in their minds the concept of earthly kingship, and they saw Jesus as what kind of a king? Right, as an earthly king. Now they knew that they did not have in themselves a talent or the ability to occupy that position themselves, but they figured that by connection with Christ, they could occupy a very high position in that kingdom. In other words, they would lift themselves up by his bootstraps, to use the expression. Now, on the night when they gathered together around the table in the upper room, no servant had been provided for the washing of the feet of those men before the supper. Jesus waited to see what those men would do, and everybody became acutely conscious of the lack of this servant. Now, each of those men had been carefully scheming and planning as to keep advancing their own prospects of being the highest in the kingdom. And naturally, each of those men had been watching the other men. Peter was saying to himself, every day Peter would watch John and say to himself, now what's John doing today that makes him a bit better prospect for the kingdom? There'd be watchfulness and there'd be suspicion. and there'd be mistrust, and there'd be striving and so forth. Now, if any one of those men had stood up to wash the other's feet on that occasion, that would have been a declaration that they were relinquishing their claim to the first position in that kingdom. And none of them could do it. Because which of them would step down from that position and declare that they would take the least place in the kingdom? If Peter has stepped down, the others would say with a sigh of relief, well, that's one less contender for the supremacy. One less contender for the supremacy. Now, it would mean then that anybody who had acquired something in this kingdom of Satan would live in continual dread that somebody else would rise up and take it from him. Thus, the great empire of Babylon, back there in the days of Daniel, had to build a tremendous fortified city and maintain an army so that others wouldn't come in and steal away from them by force that which they had acquired. In other words, in the very nature of the case, this system can only breed suspicion, mistrust, jealousy, envy, fear, hatred, and violence. What else can come out of that system? Nothing. Nothing good at all. And that's what the devil proposed to bring in and did bring in opposition to this. It's amazing, isn't it? And that's why we call it the mystery of iniquity. A mystery that could ever come. Now John, of course, here in the book of Revelation says, blessed or happy are those who hear, who read, and hear, and keep the things written in this prophecy, which is this system. And what else can come from this but blessing? What else can come but blessing? Nothing. On this side can come only a curse. So, Satan did not offer a real alternative of life. He offered only destruction. In its very nature, it brings to destruction, whereas on this side, in its very nature, it brings to life. But here's something very curious about this. Very curious indeed. This one, in its first results, in its immediate results, seems to produce what the person actually wants, doesn't it? Take a look at the world seen today, take a look at all history, and it seems to be, as the expression goes, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. It seems that the man today who is dishonest, who is unscrupulous, who is unprincipled, he is the one who climbs to the highest position. For instance, during the Second World War, a very famous American cartoonist drew a picture like this. He showed a plane ravaged and dead with smoke and wreckage and so forth, and here was a great pile of skulls and bones, human skulls and human bones. And standing on the top was Adolf Hitler with a pair of binoculars to his eyes, looking far out across the wasted land. And standing behind him and tapping him on the shoulder was Mussolini, and underneath was the caption, "Can you see victory yet, Hitler?" Now, what a, how shall I express it? What a picture of this system. Here were these two men prepared to pile the sacrifice of human lives higher and higher and higher. And they didn't care if the whole world went down, provided they got their way. Isn't that a perfect commentary of Satan's system? A perfect commentary. And as those men carried out the very principles of Satan's kingdom, they did rise higher and higher and higher. But then at the very time when they had the thing in their grasp, what happened? It was suddenly gone. Stashed away from them, and Hitler died a miserable death in the bunker, and Mussolini died a shameful death in northern Italy. Now this way, by contrast, seems to bring us at first only degradation, humility, sacrifice, loss, pain, suffering, ridicule, persecution, and all those things. Its first results seems to be loss. The same as a farmer casts a grain of seed into the ground and seems to lose his precious grain. But from the death of that thing, what springs up? Life, lush, green, beautiful, fruitful life, and what's prettier than a magnificent field of corn or wheat in the full blush of its growing. So before us, as we saw in Daniel 2, there are two ways for travelers, only two ways. One downwards, the other upwards. Which shall it be? The choice is left with you and with me. But we can only walk this life if the very principles of this life are the principles of our lives. If we can with John bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, if like Jesus it can be said of us that what we teach we are. Well, let me put it this way, really speaking, that's all that can be said of you. What you teach you are. You may speak the theory of the truth, but the speaking of the theory of the truth without the living experience is still but the reflection of what you are. It's a sham. It's a falsity. It's an unreality. That's right. What he taught he was. His words were the expression not only of his own life experience, but of his own character. Not only did he teach the truth, but he was the truth. It was this that gave his teaching power. Education, page 79. And back to our statement again. The impartation of the Spirit, Desire of Ages, page 805, imbues the receiver with the attributes of Christ. Only those who are thus taught of God, those who possess the inward working of the Spirit, and in whose life the Christ life is manifested, are to stand as representative men to minister in behalf of the church. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.